Well, in the case of the Corinthian church, Paul has been through a similar situation in relation to his leadership with them. We'll see details of that in a moment. But of course, this situation is much more important than any political leadership squabble. Paul has been appointed by Jesus Christ himself to establish his church among the Gentiles. It's imperative that Paul is able to influence the newly formed church in Corinth, to remain true to the gospel, to stand firm against all opposition. Paul established the Corinthian church, as we know from Acts 18, in around 50 to 52 AD. In the letter we call 1 Corinthians, Paul asked them to deal with a man who, it is alleged, was in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. While Paul was in Ephesus, he later hears from Timothy, who comes from Corinth, that the church hasn't done as they were asked. So Paul changes his travel plans and makes the crossing from Ephesus to confront the man and the church in Corinth. But the visit doesn't go well. It's a painful visit, which Paul refers to in our passage here in chapter 2, verse 1. The man is unrepentant and makes a personal attack on Paul, questioning his apostolic credentials, questioning his very authority. And the church seems not to support Paul, so he was forced to retreat to Ephesus. From there, he wrote a letter which the commentators call a severe letter, which is lost to us, but which appears to demand that the Corinthian church deals with this man. This is the letter that he refers to in our passage in chapter 2, verse 4. Well, the good news is that later Titus brings Paul good news that the church have responded positively to that letter. And it seems they have punished the man. We see this in our passage, chapter 2, verse 6. So Paul writes to them the letter we call 2 Corinthians that we're looking at tonight. So that's where we are. But it's also important to understand the context of the city Corinth as well. Julius Caesar made this newly built Corinth, this capital of the province of Achaia, in 44 BC. It had been totally destroyed 100 years before by the Romans. It very quickly grew and had a population estimated at around 100,000. It was a major trading post from north to south and east to west, so it had many visitors. Its population would have been a cosmopolitan international mix with all kinds of beliefs, of pagan rituals, of loose morals. You have to ask, what chance did a new Christian church have of survival in such fallen circumstances, such a difficult atmosphere? And sometimes we ask, or we've heard it asked, how Paul's writing to a church 2,000 years ago can have any relevance to us today. Well, the circumstances, of course, aren't all that different, are they? We also live in a multicultural, multi-faith environment. We live in a world increasingly dominated by loose morals and debauchery. We see a church which has within its ranks opponents to the true apostolic faith, the true gospel. So what Paul wrote to them then is just as important to us today. And it was to the church in Corinth all those years ago. And in particular, what we need to see from these verses is what Paul wants us to do as a church today and why. I picked out 2 verses which I think help immediately to help us to grasp this. And that's chapter 1, verse 24, and chapter 2, verse 11. Let me just read those. 1:24. Not that we love to go with your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. And why is that important? Chapter 2, verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. These verses stress the importance of working together, of standing firm in faith, so that Satan can't get a foothold. We must never underestimate the scheming nature of Satan. Whilst he is a defeated foe, he still seeks to entrap and outwit us. He is a liar and a deceiver. He'll take any opportunity to damage the church and the members of its fellowship. We'll see how Paul addresses this as he writes to the church. And I've broken it down into 2 headings. The first is the importance of discernment and integrity. That's chapter 1:23 through to 2:4. Occasionally, we fall out with each other. I remember hearing Justin Welby explaining differences in the church, and he said, "We're a family, and all families bicker. But it's never a good feeling when it happens. The church in Corinth has fallen out with each other and with Paul. And Paul needs to mend the rift in order to save the church, keep it true to the foundations he laid down for it. As the founder of the church and as an apostle, Paul has to take on the role of overall leader. But his leadership has been attacked, his instructions ignored. There seems to be open rebellion. We learn later in 2 Corinthians that others have infiltrated the church, calling themselves super apostles, or at least that's what Paul calls them. It's a pretty desperate situation which Paul confronts. So how did he decide to proceed given such a difficult situation? He's visited them, but it didn't seem to go well. It just seemed to make matters worse. What should he do now? In this first part of the passage, Paul gives some reasons for how he decided to write rather than visit, what he hoped to achieve, what he hoped to avoid in doing so. And this gives us a valuable insight into what influenced his decisions. And we can learn from this when we find ourselves in times when we're at odds with others in the fellowship and how we view the leadership. So let's see how Paul uses discernment and integrity. See how it should shape the way we proceed when relationships between us are strained. And this is important. The first thing Paul says in 1:23 is, "I call God as my witness." Paul only does this in one other place in his letters, and that's in 1 Thessalonians. At least that's all I can find. It means that what he has to say is of particular importance. If he was writing it today, he'd write it in bold, in italics, and underlined probably. And then Paul goes into his reasons. And the first is, in 1:23, he says that it was in order to spare them that he did not return to Corinth. In chapter 2, verse 1, he expands on that, what he means by sparing them, as he describes his previous visits as painful. And also, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "For I grieve, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy." And then verse 4, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to grieve you." Paul recognized that he was an apostle. And he could have done anything. He could have gone and visited them and remonstrated with them. He had established the church, he had the authority, but Paul recognized that this would probably be counterproductive in the visit. It would have made things probably worse. It would have put an even bigger barrier between him and the church, and entrenched positions. In these circumstances, who wins? Well, Satan loves nothing better than a conflict in a church between his leaders and the fellowship. Satan can get a foothold and cause havoc. Paul knows this only too well, and so, as verse 1 says, he made up his mind, and I'm sure this would have been a result of assessing all the circumstances, of praying for guidance as to what to do. He needed to continue to disciple the church and get them back on track, but he needed to find another way to visit. You know, in my experience as a parent, discipline is often the most challenging aspect of bringing up a child. And I remember often getting it wrong, making a situation a whole lot worse. You know, perhaps a kindly word, a thoughtful word, instead of a blazing confrontation would have worked better. At the time, perhaps I was too soft, gave the wrong message to the child, that what we were doing wrong was not that bad. What about us in the church? We need to be on our guard against conflict between ourselves. We must be guided by what is right, by gospel truths, by consideration of each other. And should a situation arise when discipline is needed, it needs careful but firm management. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 24, "We work with you for your joy." Paul stresses the need to work together. He stresses the need for unity. He doesn't want to lord it over them, but work as equals in the sight of God to resolve differences. In this approach, he shows great integrity and grace. And unity in what? Well, unity in faith, because it is by faith we stand firm. And in the first reading that we had from John's Gospel, that wonderful prayer on the eve of Christ going to the cross, we see that it was a prayer for all believers. And Jesus' plea from his Father in heaven was that all who believe in him, through the message of the apostles, and he stresses again, all of them, will be one. In the same way as the Father is in the Son, so the Son is in the Father. And Jesus goes on to pray, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Paul's handling of the situation is entirely consistent with Christ's teaching. And also Paul is again only too well aware that the division is meat and drink to Satan, who loves a divided church. We sadly see this in the wider church. As John's just prayed, we sadly heard the news that the Scottish Episcopal Church, part of the Anglican community, voted in favour of allowing so-called gay marriage in churches. And of course the press are on it straight away, talking of divisions, talking of slits in the church that inevitably will come. And it's very sad. It makes you feel helpless. But of course we have the power of prayer. What we can do and must do is stand together with those who would uphold gospel truth, speak out against those who would seek to corrupt God's will, to pander to their perceived needs of this world. And that's why we support GAFCON and other such organisations. And in our own church, unity, because of and for the sake of our faith, is paramount. Recently I had an in-depth discussion with someone from our fellowship, a good friend, regarding the subject of women bishops. And we had opposing views, and we had a long and good debate. And we agreed to differ, but also agreed, really importantly at the end, that sometimes, and it wasn't an impassioned discussion, that the most important thing was that we were unified by our love of Christ and our faith in him. And that was our prayer as we concluded. So it's important that if anyone is at odds with another member of our fellowship, it's important to resolve it. Don't let it fester and become entrenched. Let it go. Don't let Satan get a foothold. And briefly, third, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote to let them know the deep love he had for them. And surely, at the heart of Paul's whole approach to a difficult situation is love. Love for the Corinthian church, even though they had initially defied him, not supported him. Surely this is what Paul wants us to accept and copy. Let love be at the heart of all our dealings with each other in this church. That is the love for one another and the love for Christ. So we need discernment and integrity in our dealings with each other, particularly when there are stress points in our relationships. We need to be unified in our faith. And we need to have love at the heart of all our relationships with each other. We must not let Satan get a foothold, because he will use any means to drive division and hatred and ultimately seek to destroy the church. The second heading covers the remainder of the passage from 2:5 through 2:11. And I've headed this, the importance of obedience. The key verse here is verse 9, where it says, for this reason I wrote to you. For the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test of your obedience in everything. Well, while Paul is addressing a particular situation, we need to see and understand that obedience to God's word, to God's will frustrate Satan in his attempts to undermine our faith in Christ. And first, in verse 5, Paul explains that the offence by this man, which we understand to be the unrepentant sin, had not grieved only him, but the whole church in Corinth. Well, how does that work? Well, as a church, we're a family, the family of Christ. If one offends, then we should all grieve out of love of the offender. We should all grieve if one of our family disobeys God's will to live a holy and increasing Christ-like life. In addition, the reputation of all of us is tarnished. It certainly was in the case of the unrepentant adulterer specified in 1 Corinthians 5. Do you remember where it says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man is his father's wife, and you are proud. Paul was in another country when he heard that. So these dual problems of disobedience, in this case, unrepentant devotion to sin, and the loss of reputation, are once again areas where Satan can get in and cause problems. And that's just what we've seen here in the Corinthian church. It has to be disciplined by Paul, but not all the church members are happy about it. Even when they do discipline the man, according to verse 6, it's the majority, that means a minority, haven't. But the whole church is grieved by it. Disobedience to God by individual members of the church has consequences for the whole church, and so it needs to be dealt with. The second, Paul reminds the church that the objective of discipline is to save the offender. 1 Corinthians 5 goes on, and Paul goes on to explain that so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That's the purpose of punishment. The punishment appears to be that the offender has been excommunicated, but he can no longer share the same privileges as the rest of the membership of the church, for example, public communion, perhaps even not even joining them for meetings. But we aren't to abandon a sinner. Any predatory animal knows that the best chance of dinner is to separate a weak and wounded animal from the rest of the herd. And that's exactly what Satan tries to do when someone is disciplined for their unrepentant sin. So Paul sets out what they should be doing in relation to this man. And there are three things that he says they should do. In verse 7, forgive and comfort. And in verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. You see, the weapons we use in a spiritual battle are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, comfort, and love. So that the offender is not overwhelmed by sorrow. And we again mustn't let the devil pick us off, but rather nurture and love the offender with a view to reinstating them in the church. But make no mistake, for the sake of the church and for the honour of God, disciplinary action sometimes has to be taken. But we mustn't lose sight of the purpose of that action. Those who preach reconciliation must also practice reconciliation. In practice, this would mean after discipling the offender, we would still disciple them, read scripture with them, pray with them, counsel them to see the error of their ways, to bring them back fully into the fold. And thirdly, in verse 10, Paul emphasizes the need for forgiveness. And forgiveness, of course, is at the very heart of our faith. As we have been forgiven our sins by coming to the Lord in repentance, so we must forgive others, as we pray every day in the Lord's Prayer. Paul uses a kind of triple forgiveness here, doesn't he? The church is to forgive. Paul confirms the forgiveness, and he does so in the sight of Christ. Because we know that forgiveness is the outworking of our love. As he previously said, it's at the heart of how we are to behave to one another. So there we have it. A passage which tells us of the importance of discernment and integrity, and also of obedience. Let's never forget the real danger which Satan poses. According to Paul, he sets his sights on our wittiness and schemes to entrap us. We need to deal with unrepentant sin. We can't ignore it, as it can lead to disharmony and dishonour to God. It will damage the church's reputation, hinder its development and growth. But discipline must have an objective of reconciliation. We must have forgiveness, comfort and love at the centre of any disciplinary strategy. But most of all, we need to be unified in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to cope with struggles, to benefit from our joys, to stand firm in this broken world, and to face opposition from within and from without. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this insight into the thoughts of Paul as he faced this very difficult situation of struggle and opposition and of strife. Thank you, Father, that he brings to our attention the very danger of Satan and how Satan can get a foothold. But also that if we act through discernment, through integrity, if we're obedient to Christ, then he is lost. Help us, Father, to be unified in that love in that forgiveness, in that comfort. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.
Amen.